That's Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 52, page 819. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of these things? They said unto him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is the word of the Lord. Aaron, if you would come up and I'll pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Aaron and his faithful service. Would you bless him? Would you strengthen him? Would you guide him as he proclaims your word? Would you be at work in our hearts, humbling us so that we would receive what you're trying to say to us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you help us to live a life that is changed and different because of what your Son has done? And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Darren. Well, good morning, Cars. It's so good to see all of you. Did anyone happen to turn on the State of the Union address this past week? It's been a busy week for me this past week, so I'm just going to be honest and upfront and let you know that I did not watch it or listen to it or find a recording of it. So don't worry, I'm not going to say anything about the content of the address itself because I don't even really know what was going on. The only things that I've seen have been kind of just some of the short clips that have been shared and pop up on my social media feed. And one specific interaction that I saw was kind of amusing to me. You may have seen this too. As the president is kind of making his entrance and shaking hands with people on his way in, he crosses paths with one representative from the opposing party who's just like fully decked out in campaign gear for his opponent in November. And as the president's face is just, you know, bewilderment and confusion, like, what? He can't believe that she would show up to a speech like that and kind of flout years worth of precedent or expectation or rules that say you shouldn't show up to an address like that. It reminded me, again, just of the breadth of the divide that we have in worldview and policies in our country today. These two leaders, they couldn't live in more different worlds. It's been said in the past that opposing parties have had a kind of a shared vision of where we want to go, but differing routes about how to get there. Today, though, we live in a world where we have two opposing visions of where to go, yet the same route to get there. There's these two different democracies, these two different countries, these two different kingdoms in view, each with its own values and ruler in mind. And it seems like they just couldn't be more different. Today, as we dive into our final pair of parables, one of these is a parable about the end of the age, and the other is communicating just an end to the parables. Two illustrations from Jesus that, when we take them together, may seem a little bit disconnected on the surface, but will give us a greater glimpse into the character of his kingdom, the kingdom, a different and better kingdom. Throughout the last several weeks of reading Matthew chapter 13, we've seen a number of different parables. Some well-known, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, and ones that maybe are less memorable, like these ones today. I don't know about you, but I've never seen in a children's Bible the parable of the net, or the parables of the old and new treasure, or in a Sunday school curriculum before, or anything like that. But let's get into them. We should begin by unpacking the imagery from the seashore, and then we'll move into Jesus' interpretation. The former, verses 47 and 48, go like this. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Now, similar to last week's parables, let's make sure that we're not being too rigid and restrictive with the wording here. It's not that the kingdom of God is only like the net and not like the sorting that takes place afterwards. Rather, Jesus is inviting us to contemplate, how is the kingdom of God like this scenario, this situation? What we should picture when Jesus brings up the net is really this pretty extensive situation. It's a commercial fishing operation. It's not something that an individual would or even could use on their own for just an afternoon of off-the-dock fishing. It's probably even more extensive than the two-bit operation that Peter, Andrew, James, and John have in Matthew chapter 4. With a net like this, drawn along by multiple ships along the bottom of the sea, these fishermen are dragging up a massive haul of fish with every drop of the net. Then when they get the catch to shore, that's when the real work begins. The fishermen, they must sit on the shore and go through every single fish that they've brought in before they take them to market to sell. Jesus says here that they sort the fish into two categories, good and bad. And possibly that would include tossing back small or diseased or dead fish that were brought up out of the water. But it probably means something more specific. For the faithful Jewish fishermen, they'd be careful to sort their catch into fish that were clean and unclean according to the Levitical law, which goes something like this. "These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fish and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you." So, again, they're dragging this net on the bottom of the sea. They're pulling out everything, and they got to go and sort. Is it okay for us to eat this? Can we sell this in the market for others to eat? Or do we need to send it back, toss it back, or toss it out? Here's our first parable. The kingdom is like fishers catching a bunch of different fish and then sorting them on the seashore. The ones suitable for public consumption will go to the market, and the unclean or poor quality ones will go back into the water or just simply be trashed. Now, thankfully for me as the preacher, Jesus himself unpacks the meaning of this parable for us. In the next couple of verses, let's look at those together. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In terms of what this parable communicates, it's very similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which Pastor Darren preached on a few weeks back. Ultimately, on the last day, at the end of the age, as Jesus says here, there will be a final separation and a final judgment between the righteous and the evil. Like the fish, those who are fit for God's presence and those who are not. And I know the topic of judgment and hell can be really difficult to process or sound unappealing to our modern ears. I get that. We'll unpack that in greater detail in just a couple minutes. But before we do, let's zoom back out and see how our two parables fit together. We should examine the second parable. It's found in verses 51 and 52. Jesus asks his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." This is so Jesus, isn't it? Like, he asked the disciples, "Does this make sense? Got everything? Are we clear?" The disciples are like, "Crystal." And Jesus responds, "Cool, because I saved the best for last." Jesus gives them one last parable related to his followers and his kingdom before we move on to the next scenes of Matthew. But no interpretation this time. The disciples are left to ponder the meaning as they walk back to Nazareth. And we're left here this morning to unpack it ourselves, although we do have the help of the Holy Spirit and our friends who are biblical scholars. So let's start with the scribe, and then we'll move into the treasure. Who are the scribes back in Jesus' day? You hear the word scribe, and you're right to think of writing, copying things down. These folks were responsible for protecting the textual tradition of the Hebrew Scriptures. At least from the time of exile in Babylon, if not further back, scribes would make copies of their Bibles, doing their best to ensure precision and accuracy from copy to copy, so that they could provide text that would be passed on from generation to generation. I told this to my sixth graders a while back, and when they realized that people had to write down whole copies of the Bible, like for most of history, they just couldn't believe it. And it is quite a feat. And when I was in school, I had one professor who gave us the assignment of hand copying the entire book of Acts over the course of a semester. And while I'm grateful that it wasn't Genesis or Isaiah or the Psalms, it really was still a whole semester's worth of handwriting. But it wasn't something that would have been weird or out of place for the people of the Old Testament. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God gives the king of Israel four rules. And one of them is to write out his own personal copy of the Torah by hand so that he can study it when he sits on his throne. But anyway, scribes weren't just writers. Because they were so well acquainted with God's word, they were also prominent teachers. In the Old Testament, part of the book of Ezra is about this one scribe named Ezra, who leads a revival among the Jewish people as he reads and explains the scriptures to them for 7 days straight. I'm sure he got an earful from the kids' volunteers when he was done, right? Jesus talks about a scribe who is trained for the kingdom. Now, while Jesus calls his disciples from amongst, you know, kind of the poor and working class, they're fishermen, tax collectors, underground extremists, they're probably the ones he is calling scribes and teachers. They look around at each other. Me? Him? Us? But Jesus has already sent them off on their own on their own missionary journey to proclaim the kingdom. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 10. So yeah, you, him, us. The kingdom scribe must be a disciple of Jesus in some way. After all, Jesus is the one who's been explaining the kingdom in the previous 50 verses. And how does Jesus analogize these individuals? He says, like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Here, Jesus is imagining a wealthy man who has a storeroom of treasure in his house, a room dedicated to treasure. We talked about treasure and the beautiful pearl last week. I kind of like to imagine that maybe this master of the house is maybe the same worker from the field last week who gave up everything to procure this treasure. Makes sense why he has a whole room in his house dedicated to storing his treasure. Regardless, though, why does someone bring forth treasure from their treasure room? This isn't like a kid who's just setting up his Pokemon cards and Bionicles on the shelf so that he can stare at them and admire them. No, the implication here is that he's bringing out the treasure to share with others. Scribes would have been used to bringing out the treasure to share with others. It was their duty. It was their responsibility as someone entrusted with treasure. Treasure was a common way of talking about the Old Testament, of talking about the Hebrew Bible, the Torah. So the scribes, that was their treasure that they got to share with others. How much more than for the kingdom scribe? Jesus says to his disciples, as ones who have been taught and say they understand what the kingdom of God is like, don't hoard the treasure, share it with others. The old treasure, of course, is still treasure. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. We read that in Matthew 5. Rather, he came to fulfill it, to bring new treasure to set along beside it, to set along with it. Believe it or not, it makes the old treasure finally make perfect sense and appear more beautiful. I know I've got some Old Testament diehards in here this morning. I always like to say, the best way to understand the New Testament is to understand the Old. But the reverse is also true. The best way to understand the Old Testament is to understand the New. The New is only understood against the backdrop of the Old. And the Old is illuminated by the New. Okay, Karis, there you have it. The kingdom parables of Matthew 13. So I'll ask you the same question that Jesus does. Do you understand all these things? Now, obviously, there's always more to learn. We can go deeper and deeper into God's word. But hopefully over the past several weeks, you feel like you've gained a greater understanding of these parables. Only, I can't help but feel like there's something more for us today as well. One ministry mentor that I used to serve alongside in college, he used to say this all the time, if I have not lived out what I have learned, then I have not truly learned. So how do we put these parables together? Aside from their individual, you know, historical, cultural backgrounds, which is awesome and fun to learn, what are they telling us about God's kingdom and how that should change the way we live as citizens of that kingdom? I think we see four unique things about Jesus' kingdom between these two final parables. Jesus is here to establish and gives us the responsibility to participate in his new, just, multi-ethnic, and missional kingdom. So let's explore these one by one. Jesus' kingdom is new, and he's inviting us to participate in it. How is it new? We just touched on this as we wrapped up the passage. In the Old Testament, there are five concepts that fall into this category of God's kingdom. A king, a rule, a law, a land, and a people. A king, a rule, a law, a land, and a people. In the Old Testament, it would look something like this. The Davidic line, David, or the son of David, ruling as king with the Torah over the people of Israel in the land of Israel. Now, Jesus in the new covenant, he brings all the promises to fulfillment. And so here's how we'd see those categories fulfilled in him. Jesus, the son of David, ruling as king, establishing the law of Christ, as Paul would put it, over the church, around the world. Not replacing, but fulfilling, bringing to its natural conclusion, to its natural fulfillment. We can apply the newness of God's kingdom to our lives as we realize that this is a reality that is already present in part. While we wait for its full and final fulfillment in the future. Again, I told my sixth graders this week, you know, think like you're in a history class. And I asked them if they could remember what a colony was. What's a colony? It's an outpost or a territory in one geographic area that is governed or controlled by a different or distant entity. An outpost or a territory in one area that is controlled or governed by a different or distant entity. When we gather as a local church, we operate as a colony of God's kingdom. As individuals, but especially when we're together, we can live like Jesus is king, because Jesus really is king. We can live out the generosity and the peace that characterizes rule here while we wait for him to fill the whole world with it. Jesus' kingdom is not like the empires in our world. It's not hyper-consumeristic. It's not stingy. It's generous, radically generous, irrationally generous. It's not violent. It's peaceful. It's not perpetuated by lies and propaganda. It flourishes in the light of the truth. It's not built on the backs of the weak and vulnerable, but it acknowledges the dignity of all people made in God's image from top to bottom. On the contrary, it's built only on the back of the king himself, who laid his life down in shame so that he could raise again in victory and glory. This is the new kind of kingdom that we get to participate in today. Jesus' kingdom is also just, and he's inviting us to participate in it. This is what we see in the separation aspect of the first parable. I told y'all we'd come back to the topic of judgment. When we see in Jesus' interpretation of the net, he tells us that in the end of the age, angels will act as those who separate the good from the bad, the wicked from the righteous, sending them to a punishment of fire. For many of us, the topic of judgment or hell can make us uncomfortable, and I'd venture to say it's probably not the most fun topic to discuss, but where the Bible speaks, we have to listen and seek understanding. We see in Jesus' parable that while the net that is God's kingdom may gather in lots of folks, one day there will be a separation. Like the fish getting ready to be taken to market, those that are clean stay, and those that are unclean are done away with. Now, we should make sure to clarify what the rest of Scripture unpacks for us. Left to our own devices, we are all sinful, stinky, rotten, bad fish. We're dead. Because of our rebelling against God, we all deserve to be fish that are tossed aside. But thanks be to God, because he is able. This is the miracle of the cross. This is the miracle of the resurrection. He is able to take fish meant for fire and transform them into clean, healthy, living fish. When we are transformed by him, when we pledge our faith to King Jesus, we receive God's gracious gift of new life. We become fit to be drawn ashore, not because of something we've done, but because of something he's done to us. We can be brought into his kingdom. Last Sunday at Lead School, we were talking about the doctrines of salvation a little bit, including the doctrine of election. That is, God's sovereign choice to intervene in the hearts of his human creatures, working salvation in their lives. One of the things we noted as we discussed is that we are not the sorters in this parable. We're not the sorters in this parable. That's for God's messengers, his angels, to do. You and I, we are not equipped to look at others and determine to judge whether they are good fish, one of God's elect people. When we try and get into that business, we are way out in front of our skis. Our job, we'll talk about this more in a moment, but we're just the ones who pull up the net. We haul in the fish. Just as Jesus called those first disciples, we are simply fishers of men. Now, maybe you're wanting to point out that this point I put on the screen was that this is about justice, not judgment. But those things go together. You can't have one without the other. And it's actually God's judgment and promise of justice that provides us with a basis for living in God's new kingdom and living by the ethics of Jesus. We talked last week about the treasure parables, that God's kingdom might not always look enticing or make sense on the outside. Is it effective to turn the other cheek? Is it effective to go the extra mile? Is it effective to give to everyone who would borrow from you? Is it effective to forgive rather than to seek revenge? No, at least not according to the world's definition of effective. In Romans 12, Paul writes this, and you can tell that he's familiar with the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Because God has promised that his kingdom will be one where things are made perfectly just, we can trust all judgments to him. You and I, we make terrible judges, awful judges, which is why Jesus condemns our judgmentalism. And too often, we're more interested in revenge than we are in righteousness. But waiting on God to fulfill his promises allows us to stop worrying about what the world might call effective and instead focus on what Jesus would call faithful. His kingdom will be just. It will also be a multi-ethnic kingdom. And we're invited to participate. Look back at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And that word here, kind, is often a word that's used in the New Testament to refer to different nationalities or ethnic groups. I think one thing that Jesus may be getting at here, at least in passing, is that his kingdom will be one that is open to the nations, Gentiles, as well as his fellow Jews. The fishermen in this parable, they're going to haul up fish of every kind. And honestly, probably some creatures that aren't even fish, from what it sounds like. That's how broad this kind of net is. And with Jesus' description of the angels sorting, we don't get any indication that they're sorting fish based on kind or by grouping, but identifying whether each fish is clean or unclean. We get further confirmation through the rest of the New Testament, through the rest of Matthew's gospel and the whole New Testament, that this is what God has in mind for his new covenant people. Jesus' final words in Matthew record his great commission to go into all the nations, making disciples. The book of Acts tells how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria out into the ends of the earth. The final vision of God's people in Revelation. John sees a crowd that is made up of people from every tribe and nation and language and people group. Seeing a multi-ethnic kingdom and seeking to become a multi-ethnic church is one of the ways we live out the newness of God's kingdom, to tie to something we've already looked at. As we noted, the kingdom in God's old covenant was primarily for one people group, the Israelites. If it weren't for God's plan of having a multi-ethnic kingdom, though, then most of you and I worshiping the Jewish Messiah together this morning would not be here. Simple as that. So many of us are the nations, the various kinds of fish that have been caught by the kingdom's net. In God's new covenant, the people of God have been expanded to include those from all over the world. That means we work to see gospel-centered ethnic diversity in our local churches here today. And it actually leads us into our last application point. Jesus' kingdom is a missional kingdom. a missional kingdom. And we're invited, actually, we're expected to participate. Maybe you look at our passage, you're not quite sure where I'm getting this. Stay with me. Remember the master of the house, verse 52. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. He brings forth his treasure, not to dive headfirst into it and swim around in it like Scrooge McDuck, but to share it with others. He's been given treasure. He holds on to the treasure so that he can give it away. The ancient scribes, they would bring forth the treasure that is God's word to instruct those who needed to learn. And the kingdom scribes, Jesus' disciples, who have been taught about the gospel of the kingdom, are to take it out and to share it. We've already seen that in the Gospel of Matthew, how Jesus instructs and prepares his disciples. To teach and to train and instruct our friends and our neighbors, to love our enemies, to bring in the nations as we've been brought in. The treasure we have is twofold. It's the transformed community that embodies the gospel message. It's a new community that is just and multi-ethnic. It looks different from the communities around us because it can be genuinely just and genuinely multi-ethnic. You and I, because of Jesus' spirit living in us, are truly able to live in right relationship to one another, to do right by one another. We can live in ways that embody justice and care towards each other, and not in a way that we try and prop ourselves up and make ourselves look great, to make other people owe us something in the future. But we can just be genuinely gracious and good because our God has been genuinely gracious and good to us. We can be a real multi-ethnic community where the backgrounds of our brothers and sisters are desired not just because we're trying to meet some kind of quota or some kind of tokenism, but because we know that every member of God's family has something valuable and necessary, not just valuable, but necessary, to contribute and how they've been gifted and how they see and have been shaped by the world around them. We exist as a missional community of believers by actually living out the supercultural community that Jesus has created us for. If you've been a Christian for any number of years, you've probably heard this quote at some point. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, this medieval Italian monk. It goes something like this: "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." It's a quote that so many of us like, makes us feel nice because it lets us off the hook for proclaiming the gospel verbally to the people around us. We think, they'll see how I live and they'll know that something's different about me, and then they'll ask me why I'm different and then I'll tell them about Jesus. That's not bad. Like, that should also be a part of our gospel missional repertoire. Not saying that we shouldn't live out and embody our faith. That was literally my whole point just like a second ago. But I hate to break it to you. Unfortunately, there is actually no historical evidence that St. Francis of Assisi ever actually uttered this statement. And if we were to judge by the way he lived his life, I think maybe we could correct this quote with just a little alteration of the punctuation. Preach the gospel at all times if necessary. Use words. We exist missionally, sharing this treasure that we have first heard and now for others. That Jesus the Messiah died to save sinners. The King of all creation, the one who created the world and even now in this moment is holding all things together by the power of his word, took on human form. clothed himself with humility, served others as a way of demonstrating his glory, and then died in the most humiliating way possible so that you and I could have our sins taken away. Then, to establish his rule on earth the same way that it is in heaven, he rose up from the grave, ushering in this life-giving and transforming power of his Spirit in our world. The gift that turns dirty, stinky, dead fish into a school of fish teeming with life in his presence. Karis, we live out and embody Jesus' new, just, multi-ethnic kingdom as we live it out on mission, and we share it with others as we speak it out on mission to them. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us, for being willing and open to revealing who you are and what your kingdom is like. God, as we think through these parables of Jesus, the ones we read today, the ones we've been looking at this year, that you would give more and more understanding to us. God, would you help us to live in the reality that is your kingdom, embodying its newness, its justice, its multi-ethnicity today as we live on mission together. Lord, as we continue to worship around your table, would you give us a greater sense of unity? Would you show us the depth of our union with you as well as the spiritual family right around us here? We thank you for all the good gifts that you've given to us, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.